to all of you. I'd first like to just bring you the greetings from our little church in Paris, which we started 2 years ago in planting a church in a borough very near to central Paris in a place called Clichy. So greetings to you from this little group that started 2 years ago. I think Andrew will present me, introduce me a bit more after lunch. But I'd like to share with you this morning just three verses from Philippians. The last three that Dan read to you just now. And we'll look at each verse in turn. Just the first one says, in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what we're talking about today is the advance of the gospel. And it's great to see the gospel is advancing in the whole world. I'll just give you a little foretaste of what I want to say after lunch. But in France, we reckon there were only about 50,000 evangelical believers in 1950. And we think there are at least 750,000 today, which is a tremendous growth in the number of Christians and the number of churches planted. So we're grateful to what the Lord is doing in that country. So the advance of the gospel. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what had happened to Paul? You maybe know this, but I'd like to go through it because maybe there are some people here who don't know the story of Paul. He became a Christian and was commissioned by God to be what some people call the first missionary. He went with a little group of people and journeyed around what we call the countries we call Turkey and Greece today, bringing the gospel, starting churches, many conversions. All sorts of churches were started in different places. And he wrote to the Romans, in a book called The Romans in the New Testament, and said that he was planning to go as far as Spain. Today, you get on an easy jet and you fly from here to Spain very quickly. But in those days, that was a long way, to walk mainly all the way from the eastern Mediterranean all the way to Spain. It's just a little anecdote. When I was a young Christian, at one point I was studying in Bordeaux in the southwest of France, and I went on a trip to Spain, and this is the first time I've set foot in a country mentioned in the Bible, Spain. So he wanted to go as far as Spain, but he said, "But first of all, I've got to do something else. I have to complete another task, which was to bring a gift to the Jerusalem church, a collection that he had made in the churches in Turkey and Greece, which he wanted to bring to Jerusalem because the believers there were poor. There are various times in the New Testament it talks about famines in Israel. But I think also that Paul wanted to make a more solid link between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and this was one way of doing it. So he said, first of all, before I go to Spain, I have to go back to Jerusalem with this gift. And when he got there, we'll call it today fake news, the rumor started going around that he'd introduced a Greek called Trophimus into the temple, and only a Jew could go into the temple area. It wasn't true, but there was a great turmoil in the city, and they even tried to lynch Paul, to kill Paul. And fortunately, he was saved at the last moment by the governor, the commander of the garrison, a man called Clodius Lysias. So he was taken into the garrison for his protection. So in a sense, he was already in prison, if you like. And while he was there, there was a plot to kill Paul. His nephew heard of it and went to see Paul. And Paul said, "Well, go and tell Clodius Lysias, the commander of the garrison." And he was a little frightened, so he decided to send Paul to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a town that was built on the coast. It was where the Roman governors actually lived. There isn't a natural port in Israel, and you can still see the remains today of this port that has been built out onto the sea in Caesarea. So he said, well, I'll send this guy Paul to Caesarea, and he was protected by a whole group of soldiers. Now, I won't do it to you, but sometimes when in France I say, anyone who can give me the number of soldiers that accompanied, I give them a free book. Anyone know? 470 soldiers went with Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea to protect him. I think Claudius Lysias was a little afraid of this plot to kill him. 470. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's what it says in Acts, I think it's chapter 23. So he went to Caesarea, and there he appeared before the governor Felix. And what did Felix do for 2 years? Nothing. He did nothing. Two reasons for that are given in the scriptures. The first reason was to please the Jews. He wanted things to remain calm in the country. I sometimes imagine Felix saying, I'm in this place right on the edge of the empire. Hopefully I'll be appointed back to Rome somewhere. And they will if I keep things calm in this country. So I'll keep this Paul in prison here and things will remain calm. And the second reason, it also says in the Bible, Felix was thinking that Paul would give him a bribe to get out of prison, but Paul didn't. So Paul was in prison there for 2 years. Finally, Felix was moved on, and a new governor came. He was called Festus. The new governor was called Festus, and he was he didn't quite know what to do. There was this prisoner who was there who had never been accused of anything, so when he discovered that this, he got King Agrippa to come, and they listened to Paul together to try to see what to do with this man. But in the meanwhile, Paul had appealed to the emperor. He'd appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, and he is like appealing to the Supreme Court. He was being held there without being charged, so he appealed to Caesar. So he was put on a ship to go to Rome. Unfortunately, they chose the wrong season of the year. It was the autumn, and there are sometimes terrible storms in the Mediterranean in the autumn. And what happened in the end was that the ship was caught in a storm and was shipwrecked on the island we call Malta today. So there he stayed all the way through the winter before he could be taken on to Rome. And when he was in Rome, again, probably, we're not quite sure how long he was there. He wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was in Rome. But if you just add all this up, the number of the years he stayed in Caesarea, 2 years, all winter in Malta, travelling and everything, at least a minimum of 3 years that Paul could not do what he had in his heart, which was to preach the gospel. Few people would, I think, dispute the fact that he was probably the greatest theologian and missionary of the early church. And for 3 years, he was in prison. And he writes to the Philippians, what I want you to know, brothers, is that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Okay, well, how can this be? Fortunately, verses 13 and 14 give us the answer. The first reason, I'll read verse 13, Philippians 1:13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, or the imperial palace, some people translate it, the Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. So there was Paul. This is only a few years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And there is Paul, as I said, the great missionary and theologian, actually in the imperial palace in Rome. He's at the center of things. And he was being looked after by the Praetorian Guard. This was the elite corps of the Roman Empire. They were the emperor's personal bodyguard. Their barracks were actually in the imperial palace. And at the time of when they finished their service, they automatically were given the status of Roman citizenship. They served for 12 years in this Praetorian Guard, and they were known a little bit as the kingmakers because they knew all the intrigues in the palace, so they sort of were a bit involved in the politics of the Roman Empire. And these young soldiers had to look after Paul 24 hours a day. Now, I'm slightly imagining, but I've got a reason for this, that they probably said to Paul, "Hey, you, why are you in prison? what have you done?" And I think Paul didn't need to be asked twice. I'm sure that he gave the answer and he preached Christ. Because it says that the whole palace guard, it has become clear to them that I am in chains for Christ. And I remember once hearing a preacher many years ago saying, who is the most to be pitied? Paul in prison or this guard who couldn't go away when Paul was telling them why he was in prison? Sometimes if you talk to someone in the street, they don't want to know. They walk away. They couldn't. They had to look after Paul 24 hours a day. So the whole palace guard knew that he was there. And so in one sense, the words of Jesus in Mark 13 were already coming to pass when he says, Mark 13 verse 9, I'm looking in the wrong book. Mark 13, verse 9. He says, you will be handed over to local councils. You will be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And this is happening just a few years after this tiny little group of believers in Jerusalem had started witnessing that there was Paul talking to the important people in the palace, the imperial palace. And we know that there were results, because if you look at the end of Philippians, in every book, every letter that Paul wrote, he sent his greetings, and they all end in the same way. For example, verse 21, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So there were saints, there were Christians in Caesar's household because of the witness of Paul. So that's the first reason that he gives, why he says that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. The second reason is in verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Most of the brothers, most of the Christians here, have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Why was that? I think what they were saying is they knew that Paul was there. They're saying, well, Paul is being courageous and fearless talking to the people in the palace. We're free. We can talk in our families. We can talk to our neighbours. We can talk on the market. We can talk maybe in the Roman baths. I don't know. We're free to do this. And I think it's important to see in this verse that all the way from this time and all the way through history, the gospel has been communicated by ordinary Christians more than any other means that we have, just the witness of ordinary Christians. True, God has granted the gift of evangelists to some people, but the first contact is often just the ordinary Christians with the people around them. And I'd like to open a little parenthesis at this point and look in the book of Acts how this worked out in the early church. So in Acts chapter 8, it's straight after the martyrdom of Stephen, and it says that Saul was there giving approval to his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And everyone except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I'll jump over to verse 4, Acts 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. These are the ordinary Christians, because remember, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's not the end of the story. So if we turn over the page to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, Luke is a great storyteller. He wants us to be sure that we're talking about the same people, because he says in Acts 11, verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, so we're talking about the same people, travelled as far as Phoenicia, that's the coast, Cyprus, it's an island a little bit further west, and Antioch, which is further north, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the ordinary believers were scattered, were doing this evangelism among the Jews and among the Gentiles. And just to remind you, I'm reading chapter 11. In chapter 10, that is where Peter first preached to Cornelius, and in one sense the door was open to the Gentiles. So it follows on from chapter 10. So what we see is that not only Paul himself was able to preach, announce the gospel, that's the word we use in French always, annoncer, we announce the gospel, and also most of the brothers were also encouraged to speak the word of God. Now we've got the structure now of the text. The gospel is advancing because Paul is in the palace and the believers were courageously and fearlessly speaking. So what can we learn now from that? So let's go back firstly to the example of Paul. And I like to say, but I'm still learning this, that what is important in life as Christians is not what happens to us, but how we react to what happens to us. This is the lifelong discipleship process. It's not what happens to us which is important, but how we react to what happens. Because Paul didn't allow his own personal suffering and restriction to become the most important thing. He wasn't thinking, poor me, after all I've done, and there I am in prison. He wasn't thinking that. He was thinking, how is the gospel still advancing despite everything? And I think it's really important to say that. What's the important thing? Nothing can stop the gospel from spreading. In Matthew it says that the gospel, this is chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So nothing can stop the gospel from spreading. The question is, what part are we going to play in it? What are we going to do about it? And so in that sense, nothing can stop it. No empires, no dictators, no ideologies, no religions. The important thing is to make the gospel known. And I'll tell you a little story about this, because I think it's a very good illustration. Several years ago, I was preaching in the south of France, near a place called Nîmes, and an old lady came up to me at the end of the service. I can't remember what I was preaching on, and she said, I'd like to share testimony with you. He said, in recent months, I've been very ill. She had to stay at home. She couldn't get up. She was bedridden for several months. And during that time, her neighbors started helping her out, going to do shopping for her, cooking for her, sitting next to the bed and talking to her. And this lady said to me, never in all my life have I had so many opportunities to share the gospel. These people were sitting next to me, next to my bed, and listening to what I had to say. So that's a very good example, I think. It's not what happens to us which is important, but how will we react in every situation we're in. The Lord is putting us, I think, in his sovereignty in different situations. And we should be asking the question continually, why am I here? Why has God placed me here? Looking for the opportunities to share the gospel that I might have. Or just even more basically, looking for opportunities just to love the people around me, show them love, understanding, listening to them, praying for them, and looking for the opportunity to share the gospel. You never know when someone will ask a question, and I'll come back to that later. So that's what we can learn from Paul. It's not what happens to us, which is important, it's how we react to what happens to us. So that's from Paul. What about the believers in Rome? Well, as I said, I've read quite a few books on missiology at different times, and I remember reading one about how the gospel was spread in the early centuries. A lot of interesting stuff in that book. One thing it said was that an important factor was itinerant salesmen. I'd never thought of that. That is, someone going around all the different markets, maybe selling their pots and pans or whatever it was, and saying, for example, that they were traveling from place to place, so they spread the gospel. Maybe at the end of the day, they went for a meal at the inn with the other people from the market, and maybe just innocently said, did you hear what happened in Jerusalem? Someone came back from the dead. And they, all the others say, well, no, I didn't hear that. Tell us more. And so these itinerant salesmen were helping to spread the gospel. But not only that, we have a very interesting testimony of a Roman philosopher in the second century, a guy called Celsus. He was an atheist, a very proud philosopher who thought that you must have the right clothes and the right language and to communicate all these great philosophical thoughts. And he was very critical of Christians. And this is one of his sentences in his writings. He said, how do you spread your message? It's the stupid women gossiping about the gospel in the wash houses. Now, this is a non-Christian witnessing how Christians witness, if you like. Sorry, ladies. He said stupid women. I didn't. This was Celsus who wrote that. So I think you can imagine these Christian women. I don't know how it is here, but in France, you can still see in certain villages the old wash houses where the people used to go to wash the clothes, and you can imagine these women scrubbing the clothes and talking to their neighbours, and they were just talking about Jesus. So how does this work today for us? For about 10 years, I was the chair of the Evangelism Commission of the National Council of Evangelicals, which is a bit like the Evangelical Alliance here in France. And we did various things to try to find out what were the best ways that we could bring the gospel in a very secularized country. We wrote a report that was published 2 years ago, a little parenthesis again, after the service and during lunch, I brought a book on this. One I wrote in English, published by IVP, but I've also got a couple of the copies in French if you want to read it, on evangelizing secularized France in the 21st century. So how do we bring the gospel to secular France? And firstly, we did a survey among the evangelical pastors in France saying, what is the best form of evangelism today? And 87.6% said, building relationships with non-Christians. It's interesting. That's 9/10 said that was the best way of evangelism, building relationships with non-Christians. So we decided we look at it from another way, and we did something which had never been done before. We asked a non-Christian survey company, which is quite well known in France, to do a survey among people, and well, we couldn't ask the question, how would you like to be evangelized? Because you can't really do that in a survey. But we said, how would you like to learn about another religion if you wanted to? And they did a great job. They did it. They surveyed over 1,100 people, according to all the way you should do it. Town and country, male and female, age, job, all sorts of things like this. And they came out with some very, very interesting conclusions. And the number one way in which most people said they would like to hear about another religion and learn about it was internet. Well, that's not surprising. That's the way, that's where people go to. The second way was very interesting. 23% was talk about it with someone of this religion over a coffee or a meal. One quarter of the people said that. And in fact, the 18 to 24-year-olds, it was 37%. On the other hand, only 1% said they wanted to be approached in the street or have something in their letterbox. So the non-Christians were really agreeing with what the pastors were saying, that they wanted a relationship to do this. And then we did another survey, and I may mention it this afternoon. I asked all the different evangelical denominations in France to give me the names of people who'd become Christians from a totally non-evangelical background over the last few years. I had about 100 names, and they did an anonymous survey online on what were the sort of the factors, not the theological factors, but the practical factors that led them to become Christians. And well over two-thirds said, because of someone I know, a neighbour, a colleague at work, a friend, and so on. So I think this is, in today's world, the only way, unfortunately, in secular Europe, that we can really bring the gospel. Most people, at least in France, and probably more and more here as well, have absolutely no contact with any church of any sort. Even out of 66 million French people, no more than 3.5 million go to Mass regularly. So it's the vast majority are totally outside of any kind of religious contact. So what contact do they have is with Christians, the Christian they may know at work or their neighbour and so on. I think this is really important. As Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Love your neighbour as yourself, looking for opportunities to do good, praying for opportunities to witness. I think this is important because the way I say it in France is this. Christianity isn't plausible for most people. Plausible means it's something they never even think of. It's dismissed before even being thought of at all. And so Christianity isn't plausible, and people are afraid of religion in different ways, and afraid of fake news and that sort of thing. So what happens in this world? Sorry, just a minute. When you're afraid of what people might be saying, afraid of having the wool pulled over your eyes, if you want to buy something, if you want to go on a holiday or something, and you look on the internet, what do? You don't first of all look at what the producer or the shop is saying. You look at what other users are saying. That is the world we're in. What are other users saying? Now, we are the users of Christianity. So we are the recommenders of Christianity. Because if you build trust with people, they will trust you, me, more than what they read or they see or what the media is saying. Why will we do it? Jesus says in Luke 6, out of the overflow or the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. And that is why we meet together as a church. We're meeting together let our heart be filled with the gospel through our singing and prayers and preaching, so that the rest of the week this will overflow from us to the people around us. This is why we must never stop meeting. The only verse, I think, I hope Dan will agree with me, in the New Testament that says we must meet together is in Hebrews 10. It says, don't give up meeting together. But the reason is to encourage each other to love and good works. So we're meeting together to encourage each other to be loving and doing good works the rest of the week. That's why you need to meet together. So, I come back to what Paul said. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What is happening to us? We don't know what it may be. It may be sickness and health, wherever the God has placed us. That is for the advance of the gospel. And we pray and love people around us and pray that they will be open to the gospel and ask us questions. Because as far as I'm concerned, the best way in the New Testament of witnessing is when people ask us questions. Colossians says this when it says that be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you the reason of your faith. So, that is the challenge I would like to give you, and to myself. We need to be challenged. Let each one of us be a witness to Jesus, where he has placed us all the way through the week. We're going to sing.